Satan hates sound doctrine. He hates when people believe the truth. Satan is invested in strategies that confuse and undermine the gospel. He wants to steer people away from sound doctrine, and Timothy needed to be on guard. He needed to be on guard because Satan hated the saints in Ephesus, just like he hates the saints of Christ anywhere. And demonic strategies of deception were at work in the church in Ephesus. Paul had already spent some time there. Before writing this letter to Timothy, we know from the book of Acts that he had spent some significant seasons with these Ephesian saints. Acts chapter 20 is this departure from Paul, this departure by Paul from the city. And as he was going to leave, he calls all the Ephesian leaders together and he gives them some exhortations and he gives them some warnings. Warnings. Here he is going to depart from them, hoping to see them again at some point. And as he's going to leave, he gives them these unsettling predictions. They're found in Acts 20. And these words of warning shed some light into the broader context Timothy is in. Acts 20 gives us Paul's words to those leaders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." You hear the heart of Paul, very heavy, thinking about what he is leaving this Ephesian situation to encounter. Wolves from the outside, the threat of false teachers, figuratively like wolves among the church as sheep. But the most unsettling part of these threats, I think, is that he says they would arise even from within your own midst. He says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, if you fast forward to the time of young Timothy, he's in Ephesus and he's facing false teachers as Paul had anticipated. And these false teachers, like Paul had said, are not just from outside the church. There are threats that have arisen within. There's not just false teachers outside lobbing heresy like grenades into the church midst. Instead, from within the saints in Ephesus, influential leaders have arisen and caused great havoc, Paul's addressing in the letter. We actually learned about the false teachers first present in chapter 1 of this book. The opening lines of the letter gave himself as, he's Paul the Apostle. He's writing to Timothy, grace and peace. When he gets to the actual concerns of the letter, after those opening introductory comments, he immediately dives into the false teachers. Those are the opening lines to Timothy in the body of the work. He immediately brings them up. And the fact that this isn't like some concern later in the letter, but he immediately starts to talk about them, it signals to us how pressing a situation it is indeed. He launches right into talking about those teachers. We need to think about Paul's words to Timothy. Because here, these threats Timothy's facing are the threats the churches of Christ face today. Satan hates sound doctrine. Satan hates that we would believe and love what is true. Let's look at the beginning of verse 1 as Paul tells Timothy a prophecy about departure. I'm locating this in the first half of verse 1, and then I'm going to look at the second half of verse 1 through verse 3 as one second part of our passage. So in the first part of our unit today, in verses 1 to 5, the first part of verse 1 gives a prophecy about departure. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. He's giving a word from the Lord. That's what it would mean, the Spirit expressly says. We want to acknowledge in one sense, Paul's words are inspired throughout all of his 13 letters for the edification and instruction of the saints of Christ. All that he says is trustworthy and wise. When he says the Spirit expressly says, he seems to be relying on something outside of his own penmanship and dependence on the Holy Spirit to instruct, and something he's now conveying. We know that the Apostle Paul would say things in 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, that what was passed on to him, he passes on to others, this truth and the core nature of the work of Christ and the resurrection. These teachings and confessions of the saints of Christ are not original with Paul, in other words. He believes what they believe, and he conveys what ought to be conveyed. Here, in this instance, he's conveying what the Spirit expressly says. How does the Spirit expressly tell this to Paul? Was the Lord revealing something directly to Paul? As we know, Christ himself made himself known to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. It certainly would not be out of the norm for Paul's relationship with the Lord as an apostle for the Lord Jesus to make something known to Paul directly by the Holy Spirit. There is another way to understand this verse. It's my own leaning on how this Spirit expressly says should be understood. And that is that Paul is relying on a teaching from Christ that he is aware of. We know from the book of Acts, we know from Paul's letters, that Jesus taught things in his earthly ministry which Paul became aware of. Paul is, in other words, though after the earthly ministry of Jesus, Paul is not ignorant of things Jesus taught. Paul's interactions with disciples and apostles who did walk with the risen Christ no doubt are helpful here. And I'm going to suggest to you a source like Matthew 24 would be an example of things that the apostles heard from the Lord Jesus and which the apostle Paul would also know the Spirit has conveyed for the saints. So the Spirit expressly says, I'm taking to mean through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teachings, the Spirit of God has made something known, and Paul's telling us what it is. And what he tells us is that in later times, some will depart from the faith. We know in Matthew 24, this is a source for this kind of teaching from Jesus. In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray." We could infer from that, apparently people are going to try to lead others astray. So see that no one leads you astray. Matthew 24, verse 10, many will fall away, Jesus says. And then Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. If Paul says, the Spirit says that in later times some will depart from the faith, he has in mind the same kind of thing Jesus taught in prior years. Jesus taught people would depart from the faith. We would call that apostasy. They commit apostasy. Apostasy is the forsaking of the faith they once confessed. They would abandon, therefore, their confession. And so I think the teachings of Christ are in the background here. The Spirit expressly teaches these things through the words of Christ to the people of God. Paul knows this, writes this to Timothy. When will this abandonment happen? This abandonment will happen, Paul says, in later times. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, let's think carefully about this. This is part of an earlier prophecy that I think he's drawing upon from Jesus' teachings. So I'm going to argue it accordingly, that if this is an earlier teaching of Christ, Jesus earlier taught that people will depart from the faith. And those later times have come to pass. Paul is talking about later times, and I think he recognizes it's going on in the midst of the Ephesian church. So if at an earlier juncture, the Spirit of Christ has said through the risen Jesus, or through the teachings of the earthly Jesus, the people will abandon the faith, and now decades later, Paul's writing to Timothy in the 60s, what's happening in the context of Ephesus? Well, some people are turning from the faith, that's what's happening. He's writing about people abandoning the faith in 1 Timothy, about false teachers leading many astray in 1 Timothy. He's talking about these things. While Jesus talked about future days when some would turn from the faith, Paul, I think, is identifying those later times as what his own ministry is going through. Later times, sometimes called last times or latter days. The later times or the last days are interchangeable ideas. So thinking carefully here, when was departure from the faith happening? During the first century. When were deceitful spirits working against God's people? In the first century. When were people following hypocritical liars with seared consciences? In the first century. Did that stop with the first century? It did not. It is to say that when Paul has in mind this earlier statement of the Holy Spirit through the words of Christ that people will depart from the faith, Paul's recognizing a context in which that's happening. According to the New Testament, then, these later times are last, or these last days are not a brief season that will take place right before Christ's return. There is a lot of misunderstanding about these notions, isn't it? Because the language, the last days or the last times, is often described to be this brief season right before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be surprised to learn, though, that the New Testament uses this language not about a brief season right before the return of Christ, but about the age of the church, which Jesus inaugurated as the last times we live in for 2,000 years. The last days, or the later times, are what has occurred through the coming of Christ. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Listen to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the writer of Hebrews, when does he write this letter? Is this a recent letter? It is not. It's 2,000 years old. So he's talking about, in the first century, language of last days, and he calls it these last days. Now, from time to time in our society, you see hysteria about last days or end times. Are we living in the end times? Have the last days come upon us? After all, there is a total solar eclipse tomorrow afternoon. Doesn't that mean this is a celestial sign connected to biblical prophecy, ushering in a new era of fulfillment in God's plans for the world? Well, no. But the last days have been present for 2,000 years because of Christ. It turns out that Facebook memes can contain terrible theology. We're living in the later times because Christ has come. The last days were inaugurated by the Savior. And the church of Jesus has always been a last days people. And in verse 1, Paul says, well, the Spirit expressly told us that in later times, some will depart from the faith. The faith. That must mean an understood body of truths confessed. That when Paul talks about the faith, they would understand mutually that this means what we believe about Jesus. This is what we confess to be true of him. It's what we confess that he has accomplished. That's what the faith means. According to chapter 3 that we completed last week on Easter Sunday, in chapter 3, 14 and 15, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth about what? Well, the truth, synonymous with the faith delivered to the saints, which is about Christ, what he's done, the gospel, the mystery, all of these things described at the end of 1 Timothy 3. The truth of the gospel, who he is, Jesus is, and what he has done. We also noticed last week that in verse 16, there are six lines about Jesus and those responding to the truth of Jesus that Paul gave us. Those wonderful six lines were a poetic summary taking us from the incarnation of Christ to his ascension. That is the truth that we are pillars and buttresses supporting. And this is the faith people will depart from. Here's the connection between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. The end of chapter 3, Paul's saying, here's the truth which we are pillars and buttresses of. We are holding this out. And chapter 4 says, some people will depart from it. This truth that we believe about Jesus from his incarnation to ascension, there will be people who depart from the faith. Christians believe particular things about Jesus. You can't believe whatever you want about Jesus and simply call yourself a Christian in a biblical sense. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took to himself a human nature without ceasing to be divine, born of the Virgin Mary, living without sin, taking our sin upon himself while on the cross, dying on that cross, and on the third day rising from the dead in victory. 40 days later, ascending to heaven. And these are all truths that are not bonus, extraneous things that some Christians believe. They are what Christians believe. They are the truths Christians believe. And in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, how will they depart from the faith? Here we get to the second part of verse 1 through verse 3. The problem of false teaching. The problem of false teaching. False teaching hurts people. It brings harm to their souls and spirit. And it tells us here that some will depart from the faith in verse 1 by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There's a lot here at the end of verse 1 and through verse 3. How are they going to depart from the faith? What's going to bring that about? Well, the devotion of some people will be disordered. They will be devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, that's alarming. All right, nothing calming about that. That's deeply unnerving. Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, the spirits here that are called deceitful are the demons referred to at the end of verse 1. The spirits that are deceitful, the teachings of demons, are phrases that go together. Why are they called deceitful spirits? Because the spirits do not lead people into truth. They lead people into error. They want to ensnare people into falsehood. The phrase teachings of demons has to be thought carefully, because you could say, we're going to have teachings on demons tonight, or about the demonic powers. And so a teaching of demons could mean the subject we're considering is demons. But the of here doesn't mean that. It means of as in from, not about. These are not teachings about demons. These are teachings from. The teaching of demons is demons as their source. The source of these teachings. The spirits are demons. The teachings are deceitful. How exactly do people become devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? Is that what they set out to do? Did they say, well, you know what? I want to make my path of spirituality. Give me some deceitful spirits, please. Some teachings of demons. Those are my preferences. In most cases, probably not. I'm leaving a little room there with saying in most cases. But I would generally say probably not. Instead, demonic deceitful teaching comes through human vessels. Do you see in verse 2 that these teachings of demons and deceitful spirits in verse 2 are through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared? So how is it that demonic teachings ensnare the imaginations of image bearers? Through compelling, alluring false teachers. These demons teach through people. These deceitful spirits appropriate insincere, hypocritical liars. So verse 2 is about the hypocrisy of teachers. They lie, therefore they're hypocritical. They're not what they appear to be. No matter how well-dressed they are, no matter what their promises could be, no matter what their home looks like, no matter what they drive, no matter how smiley their face, they are called liars with seared consciences. So they are not what they appear to be. Insincerity is a word that has the notion of hypocrisy. This insincerity of liars means they come off one way while inwardly being a different way. So their insincerity is something known by God. It's not always clear to the people they're persuading, the people they're misleading. What we know about them in verse 2 is not only their insincerity, these liars are hypocrites, we know about their consciences in verse 2. Why is it that they continue this ensnaring of people and proclaiming things that they themselves may not even believe? It's because their conscience is not functioning properly. They are not bothered by the falsehoods they proclaim. The language is that their consciences are seared, and that's a very graphic term. If you sear something, it means, especially if you're cooking it, to sear it means to put one side of it upon the heat so that the heat does its work. If you think about the image of cauterizing a wound, a little bit different from cooking, but cauterizing a wound, you have, without getting too graphic, on a Sunday morning, you have the stopping of the blood by the burning sensation. You have the effectiveness of desensitizing these nerves through burning, as well as treating this wound by cauterizing the opening. If you think of a conscience seared, think about something that then becomes less sensitive due to this burning effect. The insincerity of liars is connected to a conscience that is not reasoning rightly about right and wrong. Because we have to remember what a conscience is, right? A conscience is that faculty of moral reasoning we possess, thinking about what is right and what is wrong and what the gray areas of life look like. In a fallen world, we know a conscience doesn't necessarily function properly. We could have a conscience wrongly calibrated to things of the world rather than to the Word of God. A conscience is functioning properly if it rightly discerns what is true and what is false and is sensitive accordingly. A conscience is not functioning properly if it is not sensitive to what is true and false, or if it says the one thing is the other, that truth is false and falsehood would be truth. Searing a conscience is a scary image. It tells us here that the minds of these teachers, appropriated by demonic powers, have seared consciences where they are not concerned primarily about truth and falsehood, and even if they knew that they were lying, they don't care. Their consciences are seared. They would say whatever they need to say to get from the people whatever it is they're acquiring. Whatever authority and power and money and standing and reputation or whatever else they accrue from it, that's their goal. Their goal is not the truth. So their conscience is unbothered. Their consciences are seared. Now, we have this description of them in verse 2. These liars whose consciences are seared. That's description number one of them. Their consciences are seared. But then we know these liars teach certain things. This gets us to the second and third descriptions. We see these in verse 3. The second description of these liars is that they are who forbid marriage, and they are those who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. And then it's the whole rest of the verse. So in verses 2 and 3, three descriptions of these liars. One is a description about their conscience, and second and third descriptions are about what they teach. And it tells us in verse 3 then, they forbid marriage. This might be a surprising thing that they are prohibiting. They're forbidding marriage. There's no stated reason why. That hasn't stopped people from speculating. I hope to do a little plausible speculating with you in a moment. But this teaching could seem unexpected. Now, why are they forbidding marriage? And the problem with the prohibition, as we'll see, is that God has created marriage. Marriage is God's idea. If these teachers are forbidding it, then they must be proclaiming this teaching as something desirable because of what this prohibition of marriage will give. And it tends to be the case when some kind of legalism or false teaching is entrenched in some context in Paul's letters that he's addressing in whatever audience or recipients are named, that these false teachings are portraying some kind of spirituality, some kind of higher or deeper or more acceptable state of existing if you go that way. And the reason we'd want to at least acknowledge that that is part of what's connected to this forbidding marriage is because people are not going to follow the false teachers if they don't believe it will be better for them spiritually to embrace this prohibition. In other words, they're being deceived by being told something about what this prohibition will mean for them. Oh, here's what you need, or this is where it's at. So they're prohibiting marriage. It might sound something like, hey, you want to be more spiritual? Don't get married. You want to follow Christ faithfully? Don't get married. You want to know God better? You want to go to a higher plane and a deeper reality of spiritual states? Be unmarried. For these kinds of reasons or others, these false teachers are prohibiting marriage. And then the third description, and the longest part of verse 3, they require abstinence from certain foods. We could put it negatively, they prohibit or they say not to eat certain things. This is complicated because we know that in the history of Israel, there are biblical passages in the Old Testament books like Leviticus and Numbers that exclude certain foods from Israel's diet. There are reasons for those exclusions that we discussed when we were going through the book of Leviticus together, for instance. For our purposes this morning, let's suffice it to say the Israelites were given ceremonial laws about their offerings and about their foods, laws that would come to fulfillment in Christ, so that you have these old covenant ceremonial laws not to be reflected in the new covenant life of the believers. So why did these false teachers require people to abstain from certain foods? Likely because of the same reason they prohibited marriage. That avoiding this and avoiding that would make you more desirable, acceptable, spiritual, deeper, some kind of gain that their false teaching is holding out. Again, if this teaching didn't promise some better standing with God or others, the teaching would be less appealing. If you're going to tell people, abstain from marriage and don't eat these foods, that requirement must be coupled with some kind of promise you're making people that this is what they will gain. So perhaps they taught that avoiding certain foods made you superior, that avoiding certain foods makes you more pleasing to God and better than other people. Now, the absurdity of teaching certain foods should be prohibited is that God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving. I mean, you've got to look at the whole of the verse here in verse 3. He says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The provision of the Lord should be received with gratitude, and they're telling people to reject it. So rather than receiving from God what he's made, they're telling people to reject what God has made. It's the complete opposite of what would be fitting and appropriate. So the absurdity of the teaching about foods here is that God has created them to be received. And how does Paul know God created foods for his people? I think that's because Paul has read the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, he creates food for his image bearers, and the provision of the Lord is abundant. He doesn't create all these foods and then say to Adam and Eve, you can't eat from any of these trees. He actually tells Adam in Genesis 2:16, you may eat of every tree of the garden. He prohibited one tree in Genesis 2:17. God's image bearers would be surrounded by the generosity of God and the provision of God and the bounty of his kindness. You know who spoke as if God said to abstain from all the foods? The devil spoke that way in Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, you know, did God actually say you need to abstain from all the trees of this garden? God hadn't said that. He's lying. The serpent was twisting God's words, and that's exactly his mode of operation in the centuries that follow. Jesus taught in John 8:44 about the devil when he said that the devil has no truth in him. When he lies, Jesus says, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The deceptive serpent works through the deceitful spirits, which work through the false teachers to bring confusion to God's people. The false teachers, think of it this way, are forbidding certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Those who receive God's gifts are called here those who believe and know the truth. These final phrases are referring to Christians. Those who believe and know the truth are the disciples of Jesus. We would call ourselves those who believe. We believe the gospel. We know the truth about Jesus, and the truth about these foods. They know that food restrictions under the old covenant are not the restrictions in the new covenant. So let's think of it this way, and you get teachings like this and principles from Galatians, from Romans, from Colossians. A sign of your spiritual maturity is not all the foods that you avoid, even if the false teachers taught that in Ephesus. A sign of your spiritual maturity is the gratitude with which you receive the gifts of the Lord. Because you think about what was the problem in verses 2 and 3. They were telling people to avoid the certain foods. That would no doubt be because of some spiritual status or gain that they could posture, rather than receiving what God had made to be received with thanksgiving. The spiritual maturity is the heart of gratitude. A heart of thankfulness is a sign of wellness. Now, there's a reason Paul is going to give in verse 4 for why what God created should be received with thanksgiving. So if you were to say in verse 3, after his language, that those who believe and know the truth, we're to receive with thanksgiving what God has created. Why? Well, verse 4 tells you why. In fact, verses 4 and 5 go together. The reason for rejecting the false teaching. For everything created by God is good. Now, how does Paul know that? Again, he has read the beginning of the Bible. I bet he got a lot farther than the beginning, but he's at least open to pages 1 and 2, and he has noticed the created design and goodness of God. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This is the why behind verse 3. why everything should be received with thanksgiving. For what God's made is good. This opening claim is not Paul's opinion. What's he doing? He's essentially restating Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, such as verse 10, you see a refrain, God saw that it was good. Over and over again, don't you? Over and over again, God saw that it was good, and the reader can rejoice in the goodness of what God has made. In chapter 4:4 of our letter this morning, Paul's simply stating what the Bible teaches. He is reasoning, isn't he? In 1 Timothy 4, reasoning in light of creation, God's design and his created work. And he rightly understands something about Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 are not merely describing what's happened. It's more than that. Not less than that, but it is more than that. Genesis 1 and 2 are foundational for helping us think rightly about the world that God has made in God's design. Consider some scenarios. If the false teachers say, you shouldn't marry, Paul would say, haven't you read the beginning of the Bible? If the false teachers say, you shouldn't eat these foods, Paul would say, haven't you read the beginning of the Bible? In 1 Timothy 2, Paul is drawing attention to the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, 13 and 14, when he's talking about the leadership in Christ's church. Here in chapter 4, he's drawing attention to Genesis and the goodness of what God has created, about the gifts and provision of food. In other words, in chapters 2 and 4 and elsewhere, besides 1 Timothy and other letters, what's Paul doing reading Genesis? He sees in Genesis 1 and 2, not only is the writer describing what has happened, the writer is helping us think foundationally about the design and goodness of God and what he has made before the fall. Now, if what God has made is good, then the false teachers are wrong telling people to reject it out of some goal for a deeper, higher spirituality. Think for a moment. What if you're in a physical situation, though, where eating certain foods is going to hurt your body? Maybe it'll make you sick. Well, there can be tailored dietary requirements for people whose bodies respond to certain foods in certain ways. We won't do a show of hands, but I know some of us are in this room this morning. Eating or avoiding certain foods for health purposes can make sense for individuals. You know what that doesn't mean? That you're in some higher spiritual plane or more acceptable to God. So this is a different situation, isn't it? Physically and thinking about a health concern from what the false teachers are telling people in their saying abstain from these foods with some greater spiritual goal. Paul says nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he's talking about the foods God has made at the beginning of that verse. Then he explains with verse 5 why nothing is to be rejected with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So our passage ends this morning with a bit of a challenging verse. It is made holy by the word of God in prayer. He's talking there about the food. And no doubt marriage as well. But certainly the food is the most immediate thing referenced. And the context in verses 3 and 4 is the creation account. So here's what I'm thinking about verse 5. Made holy by the word of God, I'm taking to be Paul continuing to draw on what God has said, the word of God, in Genesis 1 and 2. That God has declared his creation good in Genesis 1 and 2. It is good. God saw that it was good. At the end of creating mankind, it is very good. And when he says here in verse 5, therefore we can reason that the food has been made holy by the word of God. I don't think that means we're trying to make the Bible in general or some other passage what makes food set apart. I think it's about what God has established by his word in creation, that it is good. So food has already been set apart. If the false teachers are saying those foods are unholy, he says, well, then you need to read the beginning of the Bible, I think. I think you just need to start at page 1, and you need to let that kind of, you know, wreck the foundation on which you're building a lot of false assumptions. And you need to recognize that the word of God has made those things holy or set apart. And then we use the word prayer. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I think the word prayer here is our response to the goodness of God, this prayer of thanksgiving. I'm tying together verse 3, received with thanksgiving, or in verse 4, received with thanksgiving, same idea, verses 3 and 4, and then the word prayer in verse 5. Receiving something with thanksgiving unto God is prayer. Because any speech we render unto God is speaking to God in prayer. This is the kind of verse that would establish a practice of giving thanks to God before a meal, let's say. If God has provided his food, and the word in Genesis is that this food has been set apart, it is not unholy, it is good and holy, then we prayerfully, in our own hearts, set it apart for our good with a heart of thanksgiving. We receive what God has with gratitude. What a gift from God that we have so many kinds of food in the world. I love to think about food, and I look forward to eating. We're going to eat today right after this. Doesn't this make you hungry, all this food talk? God has filled his world with wonders, and part of the wonders is the goodness of food that sustains our bodies and delights our palate. The false teachers are taking something that God has made as good, like marriage and like food, and they're twisting the truth, and they're leading people astray. They're demanding abstinence for some higher, deeper, supposed spirituality. But people who deceive others by taking what God has made as good and twisting that are people whose consciences are not functioning properly. The ultimate source for that false teaching, let's go back to verse 1. It's not just humans. The ultimate source of words that twist the created goods in God's world is satanic. False teaching comes from hell. Now you might wonder, well, doesn't the Bible tell us to abstain from certain things? Yes. The Bible certainly does. And any commandment in Scripture or any prohibition in Scripture always has our good in mind and doesn't distort any of the good things God has made. We should abstain from what the Bible has forbidden. We should abstain from what the Bible has forbidden. God has given us commands to govern our ethical and moral lives. Sin distorts what God has made. So think about it this way. The Bible prohibits lying to others and exploiting others. Why? Because those things are not good. Those things bring harm. So they're prohibited. That's not like marriage and food, which in themselves would be good and created by God and should not be rejected. The things that God forbids are the things that should be rejected. The Bible prohibits stealing and murder. Those things aren't good, so they're prohibited. And we should abstain from what the Bible forbids. The Bible prohibits false worship and idolatry. That's because those things are not neutral. They're not harmless. They're spiritually deadly. Therefore, we should abstain from those things because the Bible forbids those things. The Bible prohibits sex outside the covenant of marriage. Sexual activity outside the covenant is sinful, and people should abstain from it. Abstain from what God has forbidden. But marriage itself, food itself, good, and ought not to be created goods that are twisted by deceptive, lying spirits and their human accomplices. If you're calling good what God calls evil, or if you're calling evil what God calls good, you are doing the work of the devil. And you will deceive others. In addition to you being deceived, we need to be like those, such as Paul, who know the scriptures and can respond to the nonsense of false teachers who lead people astray, rooting our ultimate understanding about how God governs his world with his creation in Genesis 1 and 2. That before the fall, God has spoken, made himself known, and ordered his world, and it is good. We need to also remember, my friends, what it is that makes us acceptable before God. Am I acceptable before God because of what I eat or what I don't eat? Am I acceptable to God because I'm married or unmarried? Am I acceptable to God because of what I do or what I don't do? Is it my works? My standing before God. And friends, what I'm about to say, we need to believe this to our bones. My standing before God is established by Christ alone. It is Christ alone. I am a sinner deserving of judgment. I am acceptable to God in Christ alone. We need to know the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We need to immerse ourselves in sound doctrine of the gospel and Christian discipleship. And the reason is there are deceitful spirits and hypocritical teachers who would love to capture your imagination and ensnare you in false spirituality. Rejecting the gospel does not lead to a fulfilling life. Turning from Christ and turning from the particular truths, such as the end of chapter 3, these six lines about the Lord Jesus, turning from the gospel does not bring greater and deeper meaning and spirituality to you. Apostasy brings destruction. The destruction of the soul and ultimately of the body. Condemnation. Apostasy is the path of destruction, not a path of enlightenment. So the Lord Jesus must be our heart's delight. The Lord Jesus is the way of life. So look to Christ and follow Him, hope in Him. Because there is forgiveness in His name, mercy in His heart. There's power in the cross of Christ. On the cross, He satisfied divine justice to reconcile sinners to the living God. Friends, this is the faith. This is the faith. Let us not depart from the faith. Pray with me.